On one occasion, a friend asked St. Francis of Assisi, "Why you? Why does everybody come to you? You're not well educated, you're not from a noble family." St. Francis responded, "It is because God could find none among sinners any smaller, nor any more insignificant and sinful. Therefore, he has chosen me to accomplish his marvelous work." Now, I know that that sounds really good. It sounds really spiritual. It, you know, sounds like a Christian thing to say. Sounds like the kind of thing Saint somebody would say, right? But what if it was true? What if it was true of each and every one of us? What if it was true that God actually did not just call us in spite of our sin, but in a sense, he called us because of our sin? What if I told you that the thing that really qualifies you to belong to him and to be used by him is not your worthiness, but your unworthiness? Now, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and you know that Luke has portrayed Jesus first and foremost in his ministry in Galilee. And there in Galilee, we've seen how Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. We saw in Nazareth how his hometown friends got so upset with him that they tried to throw him off a cliff. In Capernaum, another city of Galilee, which he would make his home base during his ministry there, Jesus had a warmer reception. Remember, he cast out demons and he healed people of various diseases. And so Jesus became very popular during this time, and crowds began to really flock around him. Now, one of the questions that arises as we come to Luke chapter 5 is exactly what is it that Jesus came to do? Did he come just to heal people? What about the deeper issues? He could cast out demons, we've seen that, but could he cast out selfishness? He could cause a lame man to walk, but could he cause that man to love his neighbor? In chapter 5, Jesus encounters four different people. Now, each one of these encounters is worthy of a sermon in and of itself, but I want to take them all together this morning because there's a common thread that runs through each of these encounters that is really important that we see. Now, the first story and the last story describe how Jesus called two of his disciples later to become apostles. He called them to follow him, to join him in his work. And then in between, you have two healings. So this story really has four encounters, two calls, first and last, and in the middle, two healings. Let's look at the first encounter in Luke chapter 5. In this first encounter, Jesus calls Simon to follow him. Now, remember, this is not Jesus' first encounter with Simon. Simon has already taken his first steps in following Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law has already been healed by Jesus. But this particular day would turn out to be a decisive one for Simon. And so let's pick it up starting in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boats. So Jesus is teaching by the lake. We see here the crowds are gathering around him, pressing upon him. And Jesus sees a couple of empty boats lying on the edge of the lake, and so he climbs into one of them. It belongs to Simon. He's sitting there, Simon is, with his partners, probably James and John, most likely his brother Andrew. Remember, these are not weekend fishermen. You know, they're not guys that are sitting there with a couple of flimsy fishing rods out for a nice day on the lake. These are commercial fishermen. They've been doing back-breaking work all night long. At dawn, they would have beached their boats, had a little breakfast, and under the warming sun began the very tedious but necessary work of mending and washing and then laying out their nets for drying. Once dry, those nets would be folded up carefully, placed back in the boats for the coming night. Now, I'm sure that when Jesus stepped into Simon's boat to make it a kind of floating pulpit, that the monotony was broken for Simon. Hey, look, the preacher's in my boat. Ha, that's cool. But I don't think Simon was prepared for what happened next. Look at verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." Now you have to kind of wonder here if Jesus really knew what he was asking Simon to do. Now remember, he's asking a man who is bone tired, who has worked all night long. He's asking him to relaunch his boat, load what I hear would have been about 1,000 pounds of wet nets, row back out into deep water, and lower his nets. All, by the way, in the middle of the day, which every fisherman knew and knows is the world's worst time to fish. And besides that, what right does this carpenter have to tell an expert commercial fisherman how to run his business? I'm sure that Simon wanted to say, "Jesus, you stick to preaching, I'll do the fishing." A few years back, I was coaching my 7-year-old son's Little League Farm League baseball team. And it was one of those leagues, one of those levels in which the coaches actually do the pitching because the kids can't get the ball over the plate. Well, I was pitching, and generally speaking, I'm a pretty good pitcher. But on this particular day, I was having my own problems getting the ball over the plate. So, one of the coaches from the other team, and I was okay with this. You know, I don't have a lot of pride. So, one of the coaches from the other team came out to replace me on the mound to pitch to my team. Okay? So I gave him the baseball, and while I was there, I just thought, you know, these are my kids he's pitching to. So I gave him a little advice on how fast to pitch and how close to, you know, be to the kids. And this was my team, you know, he's on the opposing team and I want to make sure that he's fair and he does it right. And I couldn't understand it at the time, but he didn't like me giving him advice on how to pitch. Now, what I did not realize at the time was that I was giving my expert advice to a guy by the name of Dave Righetti. And if you don't know, Dave is the pitching coach for the San Francisco Giants. I think that's how Simon must have felt when Jesus told him to put out his boat. And it's interesting here because Simon puts up really just a mild protest, but he's seen Jesus do enough wild things that he's willing to go along. Look what happens next in verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to sink. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Fishermen have a little saying. It goes like this: "May all your fishes come true." Well, here, all of Simon's fishes had come true. He and his friends haul in a record catch of fish that threatens to sink two boats, which, by the way, were probably about 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. So this was raw power. This was a nature miracle. What do you do with that if you're Simon? Well, look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. By the way, this is the last time that he's called Simon Peter. From now on, after this passage, he's not Simon. He's not Simon Peter. He's Peter, the rock. But we see here that he didn't start out as a rock, did he? He started out really as kind of a marshmallow. He's traumatized by the power and the holiness of Jesus. Now remember, he'd seen it before. He'd seen Jesus heal before. But now he sees it in his own personal domain, in his own personal space. And that blows him away. Peter knows he's in the presence of holy power. And with that came a deep sense of his own sinfulness. He felt both unworthy and unsafe in the presence of God. And so he says, "Go away from me, Lord." Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't comply. Instead, what Jesus does is he gives him a new calling. And he says, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And I think we all know that's exactly what Peter would go on to do. All you have to do is go a couple of chapters into the book of Acts, and you see Peter delivering his first sermon. And you see that day after Peter's preaching, Luke says that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. That's a lot of fish. That's enough fish to sink a church, even. But it's almost as if Peter was not ready to be used by the Master until he came to the realization of his own sinfulness. And we know he was not the last or the first person to experience that. When Isaiah the prophet, for example, had a vision of God seated on his throne, his first thought was not, "Oh, how wonderful." His first thought was to be terrified. He says, "Woe is me." Remember Job. He had the same experience. He caught a vision of God. And he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The Apostle John, a New Testament Christian, mind you, wrote in the book of Revelation, "When I saw him," that's Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead." It's almost as if the thing that really qualifies Simon to be used by Jesus is not his worthiness, but his unworthiness. 3 years later, Peter would relearn a similar lesson. Remember, after Peter denied Jesus 3 times, I mean, he's at the low point of his spiritual life, in sorrow and in remorse. Peter goes back probably to the very same beach on the lake that we have here in this story. He goes back to fish. He needs to think things through, perhaps. We're told there that he and his friends fish all night long and they don't catch a thing. Early in the morning, as they're still out in the lake, the risen Jesus stands on the shore. Out in the boat, they don't know who it is. Jesus calls out, "Hey, did you catch anything?" "No," they yell from the boat. Jesus yells from the shore, "Put your net out on the other side and you'll bring in a lot of fish." They do it. And they bring in a lot of fish. And immediately Peter turns to his partners and he said, "Hey, it's the Lord." Now, what did Peter do this time? Remember last time Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." This time he dives into the water and he swims to Jesus, where he gets a home-cooked breakfast on the beach. See the change? Peter knew now that his sin was not a reason to run from Jesus, but a reason to run, even swim to Jesus. Why? Because he knew that he and only he had made a sacrifice for our sins. Only he can forgive sin. Only he can put back together a life broken by sin. Do you know that? If you do, then run to him. That's the first story. Second story is a healing story. We go from a calling story to a healing story. It's the story of Jesus encountering a leper. Look at verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered or full with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So here's a man who comes to Jesus. Notice he's desperate. Dr. Luke, remember Luke is a physician, he says he was full of leprosy. So this is leprosy in its advanced stages. The disease had run its course. And we don't need a detailed, grotesque description. But the man's appearance was absolutely loathsome. Now, you should also understand that in Israel, a leper's plight is summed up in a statement in Leviticus chapter 13, which says, the person with such a disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. Lepers lived alone, ostracized from society. Rabbis in Jesus' day taught that it was illegal to even greet a leper. They taught that lepers had to remain at least 100 cubits away from people if they were upwind and just 4 cubits away if downwind. Josephus said that lepers were treated as if they were dead men. So here we have a dead man walking. This guy breaks all the rules. He approaches Jesus just like Peter did. He bows down, he falls on his face before Jesus. He has a deep awareness of his own need. This guy knows he's unclean. He knows there's nothing he can do to help himself. He's in the advanced stages. He's a hopeless case, but he has faith. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt the Lord's ability to cleanse him. By the way, in those days, rabbis taught that curing a leper was harder to do than raising the dead. And yet, this guy believes Jesus has the power to do it. What he's not sure of is if Jesus is willing to do it. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I used to see that as an evidence of a lack of faith on the leper's part. I have to tell you, I don't see that anymore. I think that really, he just realized he did not have the right to call the shots. I think he realized that sometimes God was willing to heal, and at other times God chose not to heal. So he doesn't presume in his case to know what the Lord wants to do. I don't think that's a lack of faith. I think maybe even that's greater faith than a demanding kind of faith. But the Lord, as we see here, is so willing. And he shows that by touching him. By the way, in doing so, Jesus himself would have become unclean. And yet in touching him, we're told that Jesus performs the miracle of cleansing him. I wonder what happened. I wonder if his flesh just miraculously became pink and whole. What a sight. Throughout Scripture, leprosy is viewed as a symbol of a deeper problem. Throughout Scripture, leprosy is seen as a symbol of sin. R.C. Trench was a great Greek scholar, and he wrote that though the leper was not more sinful than anyone else, he was an outward, visible sign of an innermost spiritual corruption. See, the leper is a parable for us of what we are in our sin. We are unclean. He was full of leprosy. We are full of sin. It's interesting. Sin controls people in different ways. Sin controls people, for instance, with two opposite lies. The first lie is denial. I'm not a sinner. I'm really not that bad. Nobody's perfect. Nothing is really all that wrong with me. That's the lie of denial. There's another lie, though, and that's the lie of despair. I'm a sinner, and there's no hope for me at all. I'm beyond help. That's a lie, too. That's the lie of despair. Now, notice this leper does not deny his sin, but he doesn't allow his sin to keep him away from coming to Jesus. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. It drove him to Jesus. The thing that really qualified him to be cleansed by Jesus was not his worthiness, but his unworthiness. And it's the same with us. We have to know our need, and we have to come to him. And if we come to him, he will do the same thing for us he did for him. He will touch us. The touch of Christ's pure hand on the rotting flesh of the leper is symbolic of the fact that Jesus himself identified with us to the point of becoming a man. And he took hold of our flesh. God, the Word, made flesh. That's Jesus touching us. But not only that, he cleanses us. Through the cross, Jesus himself became unclean with our sin. Every vile act ever that has happened throughout history was laid upon Jesus on the cross. He became that unclean. But through that, we become clean. So you can see how this leper incident is symbolic of the deeper issue of how God deals with us in our sin. That's the second encounter. The third encounter is another healing story. Once again, Jesus is teaching. This time, Luke tells us there are some religious bigwigs that are there listening to Jesus. They're kind of like an investigative committee. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, I'm not going to read it, but you'll notice in verse 17 that Luke actually says they had come not only from Galilee, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law had come all the way from Judea, even from Jerusalem. So we got some heavy dudes listening to Jesus now. They're checking him out. Luke says they're sitting there in their seats of judgment, watching him. The curious populace is squeezed around them. They're probably in Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. Suddenly, in the midst of that very charged atmosphere, there's a noise from above. Look at verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So these guys are desperate to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They can't get through the crowd, so they walk up a stairway. Houses in those days had a stairway on the outside of the house because people would often go to the roof as a cool place in the hot Palestinian sun. And so they would get up there to cool off. It would be cooler up there. So they undoubtedly went up that outer stairway, went onto the flat roof. And they pull off the tiles, and then they would have begun to dig through about a foot of dirt and lower their friend down through the roof right in front of Jesus. Now, you got to imagine this from the perspective of those inside the house. Remember, the Pharisees are sitting there. You know, they've got their duds on. They're looking good. You know, they've come all the way from Jerusalem. You know, first you're down there and you kind of think you hear somebody up on the roof. That's not really a big deal. That could happen. Then debris begins to fall. And you see a little crack of light, which gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it's widened to the size of a man. And then you look up and you see four wide-eyed, sweaty, determined faces peering down at you from the roof. Then one of them issues a warning. Man coming down! And they begin to lower this guy, probably on four ropes, one on each corner of the stretcher. And you've got to be really careful. Little to the right, little to the left. Watch out. Don't dump him on Jesus. There. Just right. Perfect. He's right in front of Jesus. Think of how excited, thrilled these desperate men must have been when they saw that they nailed it right in front of Jesus. They're still looking, remember, from up above on the roof. They're watching the whole thing. By the way, in verse 17, Luke said that the power of the Lord was present in that place for healing. They knew it. And those four friends up top, Luke doesn't say there was four, but Mark tells us in his gospel there were four. Those four friends up top are waiting for that power to be unleashed on their paralyzed friend. It's interesting, isn't it? They're just like the leper. They believe that Jesus has the power to heal, and they believe that he's the only hope for their friend. And they're also, like the leper, willing to overcome very significant obstacles to get their friend to Jesus. They had a determined and persistent faith. But look what happens next, verse 20. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, I got to tell you, Jesus has said some strange things before. But that's about the strangest thing I think Jesus ever said. I mean, think about it. Here these guys have gone to all this trouble. They had a great plan. And they pulled it off. It worked. Their friend's right in front of Jesus. They can't wait for the healing. And Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Come on. I mean, that's not exactly what they had in mind. I can just see the guys up on the roof looking at each other and say, "What? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven." He could have just shouted that out the window. Now we're going to have to haul him back up through the hole. "Your sins are forgiven. Come on. Heal the guy." It's interesting. In verse 21, the focus shifts. Luke shifts the focus. He centers in on the scribes, on the teachers of the law who are sitting there. By the way, they're the ones who are really paralyzed. They're sitting there thinking, "He can't say that. Only God can forgive his sins." By the way, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. "He's making himself to be equal with God. That's blasphemy." Got him. I think we do have to ask the question, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say that? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, Jesus pronounced forgiveness so he could confront his critics with the implications of the healing he was about to perform. Look at verse 22. "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk?'" Let me ask you, which is easier to say? It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because anyone can say that, but there's no way of knowing whether or not they have the authority to actually do it. So anybody can say it. But if someone says to a paralytic, "Get up and walk," we know immediately whether or not they're for real. So that's the more difficult thing to do and to say, right? If the man gets up, he's the real deal. So in verse 24, Jesus says in essence, listen guys, I'll do the harder thing so you know I have the authority to do the easier thing. I'll heal the man so you know I have the authority to forgive the man. And with that, Jesus commands the paralyzed man to get up, pick up his stretcher, and go on home. And he does exactly that. But there's another reason that Jesus pronounces forgiveness first, even though the man was paralyzed. You see, Jesus knew that this man had a deeper need. He knew that he had a deeper need. What was it? He needed forgiveness. He saw beneath the surface of this man's need to the greater need. You tell me, what good would it do for this man to be able to walk, but spend eternity without Christ? What good would it do? So Jesus met his greatest need first. Verse 25 says the man walked home glorifying God. Let me ask you, why was he so happy? Why? Because he could walk? Or because the burden of his sin had been lifted from his back for the first time in his life? What would make you happier? I hear people say all the time, well, you know, your health is the most important thing. I hear that a lot. But is it really? What does it profit a person if he gains perfect health but loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I guess it really depends, doesn't it? If you know your sin, if you're conscious of how unworthy you really are, if you feel the dreadful consequences of your sin in relation to God and others, then nothing will be more important to you than getting that burden of sin off your back. But if your sin is really not that big of a deal, then you really don't feel like you need forgiveness. Well, then perhaps health will be the most important thing to you. Are you starting to see the thread that runs through these stories? I hope so. One last story. It's about a call. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, you probably know, I won't go into a lot of detail here, but tax collectors were pretty much the worst scoundrels of Jesus' day. Most of them were wealthy. This guy was not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus was, but nevertheless, they made a very good living. They were Jews who had sold out to the Romans. They made their money primarily by extortion. They were the most hated men in Hebrew society. They were not allowed to serve in court as witnesses. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. But out of the blue, it seems, Jesus calls this tax collector to follow him. And he does. Just like Peter, Levi, who by the way, later will be called Matthew, drops everything and follows Jesus. But this is great. He doesn't just follow Jesus. He also throws a party for him. Look at verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. You know what I love about this is it confirms to me something I've observed over the years. And that is that new believers are almost always the most effective evangelists. Have you ever noticed that? Why? Because they have not been Christianized yet. They haven't been Christian long enough to have made Christians their only friends. Instead, they do everything they can to introduce their old friends to Jesus. That's what Levi's doing. He's so darn excited about his new relationship with Jesus, that he wants his buddies, and of course his buddies are fellow scoundrels, to meet him as well. He's doing, by the way, what Jesus said Simon would do. He's fishing for men. But every party has a pooper, right? This one did. The Pharisees are not actually at the party, but they have snooped around enough. They know what's going on at Levi's house. They know what's going on in there. So they bring their complaint, it's interesting, to Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There it is again. I mean, what is it that really qualifies us to belong to Jesus? To be called by Him, to be used by Him? Is it our sickness? Or is it our health? Is it our worthiness? Or is it our unworthiness? Is it our righteousness? Or is it our unrighteousness? I want you to see three things that we can learn from these four encounters. Number one, we learn that Jesus' primary mission, His primary mission is to deal with the problem of sin. In verse 31, Jesus claims to be a physician of the soul. And only those who are morally sick need that kind of doctor. Philip Yancey tells a story of a woman named Juanita. She was sold into sexual slavery by her own mother at the age of 4. So while other children went to school, she worked in a brothel, earning for her mother the higher rates that were paid to young girls. Eventually, she had 2 children of her own, which her mother took from her. With no education and no other skills, she continued to work in the brothel. And in the process, she became addicted, like so many do, to alcohol and cocaine. One day, a customer grew so enraged at her because she wouldn't do what he asked that he hit her on the head with a baseball bat. She ended up in the hospital, and she was desperate. Here's what Juanita says. "I got on my knees and pled with God. I wanted somehow to escape prostitution, to become a real mom to my children. And then God gave me a vision. He said, 'Look for Rahab Foundation.' I didn't even know the word Rahab. She found the organization's phone number, though. And a few days later, Juanita showed up at Rahab Foundation, bruised and bandaged. And she said, 'I need help.' She was sobbing, crying. She said, 'I'm dying. I can't take it anymore.' A very kind woman by the name of Mary Liana greeted her at the door. Juanita recalls, she smiled and hugged me. She gave me a clean bed, flowers in the room, and a promise that no men would harass me. She taught me how to be a real mom, and now I'm studying a trade and living for the glory of God." That's what Jesus came to do. Not just with prostitutes, but with each and every one of us. He came to deal primarily with the problem of sin. Secondly, in order for that to happen, we have to recognize our own need. And we have to come to Him in persistent, dogged faith. Most of you know that I've experienced a certain amount of need on a physical level in the last month. It started, as I think I mentioned 3 weeks ago or so, with just kind of a little twinge in my right knee. And that little twinge got worse and worse and worse. And so finally I went to see a doctor. Actually, I ended up seeing a nurse practitioner. The x-ray looked fine. So she said, "You know, you ought to just go to physical therapy. You should be fine." She even said I could jog, which unfortunately I did. My pain got so bad, as you've seen the last couple of weeks, I could hardly walk. Now I was more motivated. My need was greater. So I called her back. And I said, "I think we need to be a little more proactive about my problem." So she ordered an MRI. It took a week to get the results. As that week went on, my knee got worse and worse and worse. Every single day, I hounded her. What are the results? What are the results? Oftentimes, I didn't even get a call back. Finally, I found out Tuesday that I have a torn meniscus, which is not really that big of a deal. But I couldn't get into the doctor to figure out what they would do until March the 7th. So, I'm in pain. So I called my nurse practitioner. We're getting to be good friends. And I said, listen, I can't live with this until March the 7th. And you know what? I got a buddy who's an orthopedic surgeon in Los Altos, and he'll take care of me right away. So she found me another doctor in the same group. And I went on Friday. He said, okay, we're going to do surgery. So I went to schedule the surgery. But the doctor who does the surgery is on vacation. He doesn't get back until the last day of February. But I persisted, see? And I was able to schedule the surgery on the very next day after he gets back from vacation, March 1st. Here's my point. As my pain got greater, I became more and more motivated and persistent and even demanding out of my need. Jesus says we should have the same kind of motivation, the same kind of persistent, dogged faith on a spiritual level, because our soul is really torn. Our soul is really diseased. We have a problem that we cannot fix, and we have to let that need drive us to Jesus. And we may have to overcome a few obstacles to get to Him. On one occasion, Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What's that all about? I think it's like Peter dove off the boat and swam for shore. I think it's like the leper who barreled through protesting people to get to Jesus. I think it's like those four friends who were willing to dig through a roof. I think it's that kind of violent persistence that out of your desperate need, you come to Jesus. Jesus says the righteous don't do that because they don't think they need to do that. And he says that, by the way, tongue in cheek, because he knows that no one is righteous. They just think they're righteous. And those who think they're righteous, Jesus says, are on their own. Finally, third point, those who are healed and cleansed are also called to make fishing for men and women their highest priority. Simon Peter and Matthew both leave everything and follow Jesus. It's not that they are now in full-time ministry. It's rather that whatever job they might have, they couldn't help but tell their friends about the Savior. Someone has defined evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. If you find a good doctor, if he's really taking care of your need, you're going to send other people to him. And you can't do that if the only people you hang out with are well. You can't do it. Let me ask you a very hard question. Are you more like the teachers of the law, or are you more like Levi? Are you spending all your time at church potlucks with saints who look and talk a lot like you? Or are you raising eyebrows by throwing dinner parties for sinners? Don't become so Christianized that you forget the real mission of Christ. The church is the only fellowship on earth where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and for coming to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, we come to you in our need, and we know that apart from you, we indeed are so lost. And Lord, even now, those of us who know you as our Savior and Lord are so broken by our own sin, and we so need your healing and restoring work in our life. Let us never forget that first and foremost, you have come to save us from our sins, that you have come to deliver us from the slavery that we have gotten ourselves into. And we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you show us. In Jesus' name, amen.